The Holy Gospel according to John, the fourth chapter. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Joseph, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to drink with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite right." "Sir, I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told them everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to him, We are no longer believing just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated, and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Years ago, a fellow pastor told me that Lent was his favorite season of the liturgical year. And my first thought was, "Are you kidding me? Advent and Christmas are way better." Lent doesn't even compare to their joyful expectation and jubilant consummation. How could Lent, with its near morbid emphasis upon self-denial, repentance, and the ever-darkening shadow of the cross looming just ahead, be better than that? Besides, the tunes of December and early January just plain rock in comparison to the dour tones of late winter. And with more than just a small modicum of self-righteousness, I also thought, am I really that bad after all? Do we really need to go through these religious gyrations one more time? Well, perhaps as another Lenten season stretches out before us, you're asking a similar question. And if so, you are not alone. Questions about the hows and whys, about the religious motions and motivations of those around her, seem to have been on the mind of the woman drawn into a conversation with Jesus that we meet in our gospel lesson this morning. This morning, as I said in the announcements, on this first Sunday of Lent, we begin a 6-part series entitled Conversations with Jesus. Throughout the series, we meet individuals with questions similar to our own. And also here at Grace, we're doing something that's at least fairly new to us, or something we haven't done in quite a while. We're coordinating the service with our Lenten Vespers series services. So each week on Wednesday night, a member of our congregation will present a fictionalized account of those who had a significant conversation or series of conversations with Jesus. And just to give credit where credit is due, I did not write them. The female characters come from a book called The Day I Met Jesus, and the male characters come from a Solus series called Telling Their Stories. They're both available for purchase online. I highly recommend them. But throughout this series, we are going to encounter individuals like Nicodemus, the woman with the flow of blood, Pilate, the woman caught in adultery, Judas, and Mary. And last Wednesday night, my lovely wife kicked off the series portraying the woman that we meet in today's gospel lesson. Her name is lost to us, but we know her by her gender and her nationality, by her location and by her situation. The fictionalized account that we heard last Wednesday accurately described her as the desperate Samaritan woman, but you probably know her as the woman at the well. The mere fact that a conversation took place between her and Jesus is highly, highly irregular. And the content of their conversation, even more unexpected. And all the more unlikely, this happens to be the longest conversation recorded in the Gospels between Jesus and any one individual. As those of us who live with the tragic and enduring reality of the sexual revolution, this conversation is just as relevant to us today as it was when it was first spoken. But as we'll see, fundamentally, it's not a conversation about sex or intimacy or relationships or marriage. Those are all, of course, highly significant matters, but this conversation is about something vastly more important. To begin unpacking what it actually is all about, let's consider some of the important backstory. John tells us that Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, where Jacob's well is located. And biblical archaeologists think they've actually discovered this very well. To this day, it's over 100 feet deep, and they think it was even likely deeper in Jesus' day, perhaps even the deepest well in all of Palestine. John tells us that Jesus was tired from his journey and that he sat down by the well. And that's understandable. Jesus has been traveling on foot for about a day and a half from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. He's traveled a distance of about 40 miles. And we're told that it was noon and that a Samaritan woman came alone to draw water. And that immediately raises our curiosity. In that culture, for reasons of propriety and safety, women always traveled together in groups. And furthermore, a woman would draw water either early in the morning or late in the evening to avoid the heat of the day. But she comes at noon all alone. And we soon discover why. In a small town, everyone knows everyone else's business. And she had long ago grown weary of the scornful stares, the whispering tongues, the wagging fingers of the others in the village. She carries with her that day not just an empty water jar. She labors under a heavy load of shame, shrouding a deep, cavernous void within. A hollow space where the dark depths of her soul far exceed those of the well before her. She is emotionally, physically, spiritually dry, weary, and vulnerable. And when she sees the strange man at the well, her defenses naturally go up. Common courtesy dictated that upon seeing her, Jesus was expected to stand up and to step back to withdraw a distance of at least 20 feet or so, indicating that it was both safe and culturally appropriate for her to approach the well. And only then would she move forward to the well, unroll her small leather bucket, put it down into the well, pull it back up, and pour that water into her clay jar and be on her way. But Jesus doesn't move. Jesus does not flinch in the face of long-held cultural expectation and religious animosity. Let me tell you what the source of those animosities was. As you might recall, centuries before, the nation of Israel had experienced a civil war and it had split into two nations, Samaria in the north, or Israel in the north with its capital of Samaria, and it would later be called Samaria by the time of Jesus' day, and Judea or Judah in the south, which would be called Judea by the time Jesus came. Well, after the Assyrians captured Samaria in 722 BC, they deported all the citizens of substance. They settled them in lands. They settled foreigners in the lands, and those foreigners intermarried with the remaining folks, and they adhered to an adulterated form of the Jewish religion. A little more than a century later, the southern kingdom of Judah would be conquered. Its people, too, would go into exile, but they would return 70 years later. And after that, the Jews in the south viewed the Samaritans in the north as racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted by unacceptable elements. Samaritans were thought to convey ceremonial impurity and uncleanness by what they sat on, rode on, lay on, even by their very saliva. Well, the animosities continued through the centuries, and at about 400 BC, the Samaritans established a rival temple on Mount Gerizim where they could worship. And that was destroyed by a Judean ruler in the year around 200, but the Samaritans continued to worship on that mountain amongst those ruins. Now, Jesus and this woman are all very keenly aware of that history as they sit together by that well. In fact, as she draws water from the well, she can look up and she can see that mountain peak hovering above them. And given that background, Jesus violates every religious and cultural expectation by asking her for a drink. Jewish men at the time did not even speak to women in public. Some rabbis even said that men should not speak to their own wives too much, in public or in private. If Jesus had touched anything that this woman had touched, he would be immediately defiled. So naturally, she wonders what this strange man might really want from her. And her first question evidences her defensive wariness. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, and I being a Samaritan woman, would ask me for a drink?" As she speaks, she senses her own internal turmoil. The path of life that she has traversed has been filled with disappointment and failure and disfavor and rejection. In the vernacular of our day, her life is a hot mess. It seems that everything she touches breaks, shatters, dries up, crumbles, and slips through her fingers, and blows away. She does not know that this tired man before her created it all. She She cannot conceive of the fact that everything he touches is made alive, whole, verdant, beautiful, pure, holy, restored to its intended state of loveliness. Nor can she comprehend the truth that every one he touches is made whole. Jesus decides to let her in on the secret. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The gift Jesus refers to is the Word of God and all its benefits, the living Word incarnate right there in front of her. And perhaps Jesus even has a specific Bible verse in mind from Jeremiah chapter 2. It says, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug out their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. This woman had done precisely that over and over again through her life. In her quest to fill that cavernous void in her unsettled soul, she had experienced nothing but the disappointment of one dry well, one more broken cistern after another and another and another. And I don't think we should be too hard on her. After all, she is driven by a question that all of us ask quite frequently in our lives. How can I find satisfaction? How can I find contentment? Maybe even a little peace and joy in this life? And she answered that question in exactly the same way that many people do in our day. They say, if I can find the right person to spend my life with, I will find fulfillment and happiness. We've all met people who try to answer that question that way. And perhaps at certain points in our lives, we've answered that question in the same way, only to painfully discover that it's a fool's errand, another empty, disappointed, desiccated well. Or perhaps we've attended to find a refreshing wellspring of life and the hollow satisfactions of accumulation, achievement, pleasure, family, reputation, possessions, experience, diversion, acquisition, you name it, all the rest, only to discover that none of them deliver as advertised. They're all dry wells, each and every one. But at this point in their conversation, this Samaritan woman has more pressing concerns. She's tired of coming to this well in the heat of the day, day after day, to secure life-sustaining water. And so the possibility of an alternate source sounds pretty good. She thinks, wouldn't it be great to find a fresh flowing stream accessible in the cool of the day away from the stares and glares of others? So she asks Jesus its location. And we're not sure if her question is genuine or if she's attempting to call what she thinks is Jesus' bluff. Perhaps she's merely intrigued. Scholars tell us that wells in that day sometimes functioned in the same way that a singles bar does in our own. And she wonders if this strange man who is breaking all the rules of propriety and decency might present better prospects than her current situation with her current partner. Whatever her motivation, Jesus responds by telling her to go and get her husband. And we know her coy reply, I have no husband. In the original language, there might be a telling wordplay going on here because the word that we translate husband can either mean man, just ordinary man, or husband. And if it means the former, then Jesus is revealing that she's had five men with whom she's lived in fornication and that the one she's living with now is not her man, that is not her husband, and might currently even be the husband of another man, of another woman. So that possible scenario was partially presented in the reading that we heard Wednesday night. And some in our culture might call her liberated. Some might call her a libertine. Her therapist might diagnose her with an intimacy disorder and send her to a recovery group to focus on relationship addiction. That's not necessarily a bad idea, but notice what Jesus does. He exposes her sin in the gentlest of ways. He even commends her for her clever response. But he doesn't call her names. He doesn't condemn her. And believe me, those crushing words were as available to Jesus' vocabulary just as much as they are to our own. But Jesus knows that a long series of men have already crushed her spirit. And his desire for her is the polar opposite of every man she has ever met in her life. They sought to use her and to abuse her. He seeks to redeem her and restore her. And that's his desire for each one of us as well. No matter the quality or the quantity of your sin, Jesus will not crush your spirit. He knows precisely where your life is a hot mess. But he calls out our sin, our mistakes, our moral blunders, not to destroy us, but to redeem and restore. At this point in the conversation, this woman is feeling terribly vulnerable. She's been on the defensive the entire conversation, and now she decides that the best defense is a good offense. Thinking, how could he have known all this? She seeks to divert attention from herself by acknowledging Jesus as a prophet and by raising an old theological issue. But ironically, she reveals even more of herself by voicing the moral relativism she employs to justify her actions. Perhaps she glances up at Mount Gerizim. She thinks back to a time when she was an innocent little girl. And in effect, she says to Jesus, I was brought up that this mountain, here in Samaria, was God's holy mountain. But you Jews think yours is right. We can't both be right. Maybe nobody knows. Maybe nothing's certain. And maybe the morality that you were taught, that I was taught, and the one that you were taught in that good little Jewish home in which you were reared, maybe that morality is equally uncertain as well. She would fit so well with our present age. Jesus engages her objections just as he does ours. He explains that genuine worship is not about external geographical location, but rather internal spiritual orientation. And feeling even more exposed and growing all the more uncomfortable, she tries to find a gracious way to cut the conversation short. I say gracious because the next thing she says is, I know that when Messiah comes, he will explain everything to us. And what's odd about that statement is that Samaritans did not ordinarily, regularly use the word, the term Messiah, until about 1,500 years later. Instead, in Jesus' day, they would speak of a tahib, a restorer. And if you were paying careful attention to the dramatic portrayal Wednesday night, you heard that term. She's trying to graciously cut short the conversation by using a term familiar to Jesus' Jewish culture rather than her own Samaritan one. That's why she uses the term Messiah instead of tahib or restorer. Now, knowing that, I hope that the next time we hear this text, that the irony will not be lost upon us, that you'll break out in a broad smile underneath that mask you wear, both the one on your face and the ones that we wear to hide our true selves from each other. You see, her people longed for a restorer, his people longed for a Messiah, and right here, both were embodied, right there, in one man, this man, the seventh man. Six others had failed her, used her, abused her, broken her. But here's the seventh man, the complete man, who alone can restore her, who can make her complete, who can make her whole, who can make her once again fully alive, even more alive than she has ever been her entire life. And the conversation ends as Jesus reveals to her that he is the Messiah. All of her defenses have been gently nullified. And she surrenders to the truth embodied before her. She relinquishes her water jar and rushes back to the village, announcing, "Come and see a man who told me all the things I'd ever done." A seismic shift has taken place inside of her. The organizing principle of her life up to that point had said, "All is fair in love and war. So by whatever means necessary, find someone to satisfy you physically and relationally, and thereby possess contentment, serenity, stability, maybe even a little bit of peace. And now she abruptly leaves that toxic belief, that wake of destruction, that stinking thinking behind at the feet of Jesus. Her freshly unburdened spirit now animates her body as she leaps and skips and sings her way back to the village. And when she arrived, she breathlessly gushed that through no effort of her own, she had finally met the right man. A man who will not abuse her. A man who will not use her. This man restores through his eternal word and his indefatigable love. He is the answer to the questions that have driven her to one dry well after another all these many years. And he's the answer to the questions that drive us. Because she is all of us and we are all her. As we journey toward the cross this Lenten season, perhaps you have some questions lingering in your mind. Questions like mine. Am I really that bad of a person? Do I really need to go through these religious gyrations one more time this year? Or perhaps it's some version of the question that drove this woman. How can I find satisfaction, contentment, maybe even a little bit of peace and joy in this life? Or maybe at least some part of you has given up on the whole thing. You've thrown up your hands at the seeming futility of it all. And like this desperate Samaritan woman, you say to yourself, some people say this, some people say that. We can't both be right. Maybe it's all relative. You live your truth, I'll live mine. But Jesus comes, skillfully wielding the sharp knife of his word, and he cuts through all the nonsense. He meets us right here, right now, right in the dry, dark corners, right there beside our well of shame. And he gently exposes us, revealing the error of our self-destructive ways, and shines the light of truth into all of the empty, arid wells that we have dug out and keep falling into over and over and over again. He does so not to condemn us, not to crush us, not to punish us, not to shame us. No, he comes to take us by the hand, to lift us up, and to restore us. So let's leave behind the empty vessels, the disappointing ways, the dry wells, the false notions, the moldy, stagnant, contaminated water that sickens our spirits, and all the rest. This Lenten season, let them fall to the ground. Step forward in faith. Follow him to the cross and receive his unfailing, restorative, refreshing word and experience abundant life. If we do that, it truly will be better than Christmas. Amen.